Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you in Christ's name, grateful that you are the God who gives pardon for sin and an enduring peace. And not only those great gifts, but you also give us the gift of your presence to cheer and to guide, as the hymn writer puts it. And so I pray that we would know what it is to delight in your everyday new mercies and to trust in your continuing faithfulness. Some of us find ourselves in hard places. Reveal yourself as the providing, protecting God, we would ask, through your word and through your truth. We thank you for your provision for us. We pray for David and Miriam Trott. Thank you that you've opened the door for David to be back in the country. And as they resume their ministry, we pray for your blessing and your hand of grace and mercy upon them. We pray for Brian and Sue McCoy as they head to the door that you've opened for them in Thailand, and pray that you would bless them as they leave tomorrow, that your hand would be on the family. For others that are going through times of grief and need, we entrust them to your care and to your blessing. And now as we open your word, give us eyes to see and hearts to respond. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Elizabeth and I arrived home last night from almost 2 weeks in Ecuador. And I'm not sure where my body is connected to my mind at this stage, but hopefully they'll coincide at least partly during this next little while together. But we had a delightful time. We were hosted by Lloyd and Linda Rogers, who are the parents of Peggy Lanham. Dave and Peggy and their family are part here of Trinity Church. And Lloyd and Linda have served the Lord in Ecuador for 45 years. And God has greatly used their ministry there in all kinds of significant ways. We were there to participate in a conference and to speak there and at several other settings, and also had the privilege of spending time relaxing with them and then going down to the jungles of Ecuador to visit a ministry that has a significant place in my own life experience. Back in 1956, five young men were martyred seeking to take the gospel into an unreached group of people who were known for their violence and their opposition to the to outsiders of any kind. And these men, in seeking to reach them, were killed by them. And that story had a profound effect on Christians, still continues to have a profound effect. Three of them were from the same kind of church background that Elizabeth and I come from, and so we had family connections. And the Rogers, 10 years after that, went down to kind of pick up the threads of that ministry and carry it on for the glory of God, and they have done that. And for a good part of their experience, they were in the jungle and continue to have their hand in that. The Lord has used them in remarkable ways, working among four jungle tribal groups, people groups, the Quechuas, the Ashuaras, the Shuaras, and the Warani, which is the proper name for the Aucas, as they were known in that particular time when they killed those missionaries. Lloyd has built 38 airstrips over those years in the heart of the jungle, cooperating and working with Mission Aviation Fellowship. He has built 38 schools, which are presently functioning to teach and to train, to bring education and medicine and health, and most of all the gospel into those communities. At present, through Compassion, working with Compassion, they are caring for 1,200 children and serving their needs. And there are all kinds of national workers working out in that way. More recently, they've been in Quito for the last 20 or 25 years, stepped into a very difficult situation, and God has used them to do some remarkable things. When they moved to Quito about 20 years ago, there was one large church in this grouping of churches. There are now 12 and a couple more getting started. And just seeing the Bible Institute they're directing and traveling around and visiting different people, I just had this enormous sense of privilege of being part of what God is doing and seeing what God is doing in them and through them. I think there's some pictures. This is a little bit last-minute kind of thing to do, since we just arrived at 9 o'clock last night, so just a few. Ecuador is where it is. Quito is, interestingly, at 9,200 feet. That's the landing strip for the airport, and we never saw all the mountains around once. It was so cloudy we didn't get to see the volcanoes. This is the home of the Rogers. That woman belongs to me, and this is just overseeing the area from where they live. You can see the Quito sort of nestled in behind. It's a 32-mile-long city with 2.6 million people in a kind of valley. This is kind of picture of the conference where we were speaking to these brothers and sisters in Christ. There was an equal number at a lower level down below. And then we had the privilege of going down to the jungle to fly. MAF has served the jungle at a place called Shell for many years. In 3 weeks, there will be no more Mission Aviation Fellowships pilots flying in Ecuador because the Ecuadorian ministry is picking it up and taking it over from here. There will be a few MAFers associated. This is us getting ready to fly on the plane. This is the name of the group that is now, MAF is handing off their ministry to. And that's just sort of the general area of Shell. This is flying into the jungle as we were going into the jungle area. This is landing. We've landed here in the Warani village, and those are a couple of the Waranis. Rachel Saint was used by God to come into that area with a young woman named Dayuma, and she lived among the Waranis for the rest of her life. She was the sister of one of the men who were killed, Nate Saint, an MAF pilot. This is Dayuma, who is still alive today. If any of you know the story, you will know that Dayuma was the Auka Warani young woman at that stage who was the one who enabled them to teach the language to begin that ministry, and this is just outside the church, which meets in that village. And this is poling up the Kararai River. That's a dugout canoe, and we went up a little ways to, we're coming ashore at Palm Beach. This is where the missionaries landed their plane, and this is where they were, some of their bodies were ultimately found. This is where they were killed. That's Lloyd Rogers to Elizabeth Wright. Well, we'll tell you more about the story on other times. You know, on that grave marker for Rachel Saint, who gave her life to minister into that little community and then to the Warani people, they were killing each other at such a fierce pace, as well as outsiders, that it was estimated that there wasn't more than 600 and perhaps as few as 300 when they were seeking to be reached. Because of health, because of the gospel, because of education, there are now close to 2,000 as God is beginning to grow this people group and the gospel is transforming lives. But you notice it said, well, probably you didn't have time to read it, on the grave marker it said, "Teaching us to walk God's trail." Star, that was the name they used for Rachel Saint. Star came. Teaching us to walk God's trail, Star came. And as I read that, I couldn't help but think, they understood too that it's about a journey. It's about trusting the Lord, and for them the concept of a trail through a jungle was one kind of picture of what it means to live as a Christian. For us in Redlands and the streets of the Inland Empire, it's something very different. We don't think of walking a jungle trail. For the Israelites out in the desert of Sinai, that trail looked entirely different. But the journey was there. And the journey means that sometimes there's hard places and difficult places. We're using that picture out of the book of Exodus. God redeems, He delivers His people. He brings them out of bondage, brings them into freedom. Passover, God's great act of liberation, and then the passage through the Red Sea, the Exodus. They are a free people. They are a new people, and yet constantly struggle. There's so much of the old life that keeps pulling them back or pulling them down, and it's the same way with us. And God takes them out into the desert to begin the process of moving from a people who've been redeemed to a people who are being changed and transformed and sanctified by God's work in their life. The reality is, you see very quickly, here God has done this amazing thing. He's broken the bonds of Pharaoh. He's let them go free, and then He's opened the Red Sea. And yet, they move out into the desert, having seen God's amazing deliverance, these huge things God has done, And they're running short on water, and the first thing they do is grumbling and complaining and rebelling against God. They've forgotten so quickly. And then a little bit later, after God has miraculously met their needs, there's a shortage of food. It's not that they're starving to death, but there is a real need for food. And again, they grumble and they complain. But God is testing them by those situations. And they're beginning to discover something about themselves. Every single day after the manna came, as Mark walked through that part of God's word last week, after the manna came, every day they had two miracles they experienced. Every day there was the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire in front of them, leading them and guiding them. Every day there was the manna that came from heaven feeding them. Every day a miracle of leading, every day a miracle of feeding, and yet they're still struggling with, can I trust God or not? And that story begins to come out as we move to the next part in chapter 17. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to chapter 17. And there are two stories in chapter 17. Time is going to keep us from being able to really look at this in more than just a kind of overview way. But both of these stories are focused around the staff that Moses carries. The symbol of God's, as we'll see, God's judgment, God's presence, God's power. And there in the journey, they need to learn something about God as their protector. And they also need to learn something about God as their provider. So let's read, first of all, chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled, it's a stronger word than that, as we'll see, with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel, contend with me? Why do you test the Lord? People thirsted there for water. People grumbled against Moses. Said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb. Now, Horeb is also called Sinai. So the place is the same. Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, is what most of us will remember. Sometimes it's called Horeb, sometimes it's called Sinai. This is the place where Moses first saw the burning bush, where God revealed himself to him back in chapter 3. So we've in some sense come full cycle. Back in chapter 3, God said, this will be a sign that I'm with you, that you will bring the people back to this place. So they've accomplished that kind of cycle. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You will strike the rock. Water shall come out of it, and its people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa, or testing, and Meribah, contending, because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord, same word as Meribah, by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Lloyd was telling us about some of his adventures in the jungle. He has 1,000 stories, and he was talking about some of the challenges of going in and doing various things that are there, and in the middle of it, knowing that we were going to fly in the next day, I think he wanted to calm us down, and he said, you know, it's not the big things you worry about in the jungle. It's the little things, like bugs and mosquitoes and insects and other things. I must confess, I wasn't entirely convinced of that. I was worried about some big things as well, some of the animals that might be there and some of the other creatures. But then when you begin to think about the bugs and the mosquitoes and malaria and diseases and all of those kind of things, I began to have some kind of sympathy for him. And then he said, you know, listen, and I said, well, are there piranha in the, oh yeah, there's lots of piranha, but as long as you keep moving, they won't hurt you. Then he went on to tell a story of doing a baptism on one occasion, they would do it relatively quickly. But on this occasion, the last one to be baptized was a person who'd been a witch doctor, and he wanted to tell a story. And so, because there was a large crowd that came, he went on and on for about 20 and 30 minutes, and he said, I just had to keep sure I was moving my feet the whole time I was doing that, because the man went on to tell his testimony about Christ, and he also revealed some secrets about what witch doctors do and don't do. But the baptism was completed. To complete the story, that night they heard 12 gunshots, and the witch doctors who'd watched this story, who were full of anger, had killed the man who'd been baptized in profession of his faith of Christ. The power of the evil one is real, and he doesn't give up territory easily or lightly. But, you know, as I heard him say, that it's not the big things you need to worry about, it's the little things. I couldn't help in some measure comparing it to this. And I grant you, water in the desert's not a little thing. But it's not as big as Pharaoh in Egypt and the greatest power in the world. And God had dealt with that. And it's not as big a deal as the Red Sea, which is impossible to open and get through on the other side or get across. And God had dealt with that. But then they come to a place where there's bitter water. And they're immediately complaining, not trusting. What have you done for me lately? I've got this problem. And a little bit later, it's the manna. And here it is again. There's no water. Now, notice how careful Moses is in verse 1 to say they were at the place they were because God had led them. He says that they journeyed following the pillar and the cloud, although that's not mentioned here, from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. Literally, it says, according to the mouth of the Lord. So God was leading them in a very direct way. And they come now to a place called Rephidim. We're not quite sure where it was. It must have been pretty close to Mount Sinai, although we're not entirely sure where Mount Sinai is. There's a traditional site that's probably correct, but we can't be sure of that. And they come to Rephidim. There is now a wadi, that is a stream that dries up in the dry season, called Wadi Rephaid. The name sounds very similar, and some think that's that particular place. But it's June now. It's 7 weeks almost after Passover. And any kind of winter water that was scarce in the desert has dried up. Now, God's the God of the miraculous. He's going to provide water in a miraculous way. He could have gone before them to have a pool of water waiting for them. Could have done a miracle of anticipation. But he doesn't. He's going to meet their needs, but they need to understand their needs. And it's that way often in our life as well. But now the people come and there's no source of water. They're in a place where water is desperately needed and it's lacking. And it says they come to Moses. The word says, as it's translated, they quarreled with Moses. And while that is true, it is a quarrel, there's a word that's stronger than that. It's a word that was used of physical fighting. So it's not just a quarrel. There's a fight, and the word is used of a verbal fight. But even more, it's a word that is a legal word. It's a word from the law courts. It's a word to bring a charge, to bring an accusation, to bring an indictment, to have a lawsuit. So when these people come to Moses, they are not in a good mood. And they're not simply upset. They're not simply quarreling. They are accusing Moses of dereliction of duty. And Moses is frightened enough to go to the Lord and say, they're going to stone me. Their demand comes. Give us water to drink. Now, they're not really speaking to Moses. And Moses is aware of that. Why are you accusing, contending, legally charging me? It's about God, not me. And Moses is wise enough to know that he's just the target that's available, not the target that's really intended. Three things you'll notice about how they view God. First of all, they come demanding. Give us water to drink. A strange thing to say to Moses, although they'd seen remarkable powers of God had done things through him. But we have a right to water. There's nothing here of, Lord, you've done it before. We've seen you do amazing things. We have a need. Do it again. There's no prayer. There's no petition. There's a demand. And then you'll notice there's an accusation. You brought us out here so we could die of thirst in the wilderness? We don't think that you are good or reliable as God. You've done this, and now you're going to abandon us. And then the bottom of it all goes down to verse 7. Look at what it says in verse 7, of what they were saying. Is God with us or not? Now think about this. Every single day they had this double miracle. Fed by God, led by God. Pillar of fire and cloud, the manna. Every day they saw God's hands. They'd seen this record of God's faithfulness that had met every need they'd had. And their attitude is coming into the presence of God, and they are not merely upset. They are not merely grumbling. The word grumbling gives us the idea that they're muttering under their breath. No, this is, they are accusing God. That word grumbling occurred back in chapter 15 about the bitter water, chapter 15, verse 24, chapter 16, verse 2 about the lack of food. But now they've upped the ante. In those two chapters, chapter 15 and 16, it says God was testing them to see their character and to show them their need. But now they're testing God. And we need to recognize we can fall into that same attitude. People, we hear it all the time. Why did God let this happen? Have you ever noticed how quickly we blame God when things are difficult and how rarely we thank God when things are going better? How could there be a God who would let this happen? We come doubting God, testing God, demanding of God, God, prove yourself. Not singing great is your faithfulness. So Moses comes and he spills out his heart to the Lord. What are you going to do with this people? They're ready to stone me. And Moses is, in a sense, rebelling against God too. God had given a promise. You're going to lead this people out to the land that I'm going to give them. So that's the setup of the story. Verse 5 is interesting because now we have God's response. And it is remarkable. It is remarkable how patient God is. I mean, they'd Passover, they'd gotten out of the land, and then they find themselves between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, and they grumble. They get out through the Red Sea, and they find themselves short, they grumble. They get out further into the desert, and there's a shortage of food, and they grumble. And here they are grumbling again. But as you notice, verse 5, there's nothing of God rebuking, nothing of God challenging. He just says, okay, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pass in front of the people. I want you to get out front. Because part of what God is going to do, they had attacked Moses, his representative. He's going to vindicate Moses. And I want you to take some of the elders of the people. That's not unimportant because the elders here have failed in their responsibility. They should have been defending the Lord. They should have been defending Moses. They should have been standing as leaders of the people to push back against what was going on. So I want you to take those who've failed in their responsibility, and I want you also to take the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. spent just a moment with me thinking about why did he say that? God had used the staff for a number of things. I mean, taken the staff, it had turned into a snake and then turned back again. He'd used it to open up the Red Sea. He'd used it in some of the other miracles. But this is very specific. Take the staff with which you struck the Nile. The staff that struck the Nile was the first plague. It was the beginning of the judgment of God. The staff here is a symbol of God's holy judgment on sin, in that case against the Egyptians. And I want you to take that with you. Then he says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Now, since we're not entirely sure where Sinai and Horeb are, we can't know anything about this particular rock, but there was apparently some, not the mountain, but some large rock. Now, wherever you go to look for water in the desert, you don't go to rocks. But that's what God directs. Moses, I want you to go to the rock. But notice what else is said about that rock. It is said, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. My presence will be a special way on that rock at Horeb. It will be the rock of my presence. And I want you to strike the rock with the staff. And water will come out. And the people will drink. And Moses did what he'd said. And this amazing miracle takes place. Miracle that provides water in enough abundance to satisfy the needs of the hundreds of thousands of people who are out there in the desert, and apparently, because they are going to be there for a year, to satisfy their needs for a full year. Water doesn't come from a rock. Water doesn't come in that particular way. This is God providing their needs in a way that is miraculous so they can never doubt. Only God's presence with us can explain that. But let's just step back. Is there something more here? Here God's justice, God's character, God's goodness has been put on trial. The people deserve judgment. They've rebelled against God. It would have been entirely appropriate for God in his judgment just to say, no, I'm not going to put up with any more of this sin and rebellion. I'm done. But he doesn't. Instead, he makes himself present on the rock at Horeb. And he tells Moses to take the staff of God's righteous judgment and strike the rock at which God himself is present in a particular way. And when the rod of God's judgment strikes that rock, God's rock, where God is present, the water of life comes. People are able to drink and to live. And I hope you begin to hear that there's more going on here than simply a story of what happened. Back in the last chapter, as Mark pointed out last week, there's the manna, the bread of God that comes down from heaven. And Jesus says, I am the bread of God. Comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He eats of me has eternal life. But where did the rod of God's judgment strike the place where God was uniquely present? And the water of life flow to people. Paul knew. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, that rock was Christ. In one sense, the angel of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, was physically present on that rock in the Old Testament. But what Paul is saying, no, this is how God provides for a sinful people. The reason he is patient is because his judgment fell not on those who deserve judgment, but he took it on himself. When God's judgment struck Christ, the water of life was available. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, If you drink the water that I give, it will be a spring of water bubbling up to eternal life. Anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So that's one part of the story. God is a God who provides. Oh, he provides water for our physical needs, but he also provides the water of life for our spiritual need, and it happens in the most remarkable way, that the one against whom we've sinned becomes the one who bears the judgment of God for our sin, so that the life of God flows out. But there's another part to this story. That even though God had acted in forgiveness and grace and patience, this place took a name. That's what verse 7 says. It got a double name, as a matter of fact. Massa, grumbling, complaining, arguing against God. Meribah, putting on trial. That's what the word means. Testing, judging, because this is where they tested God. Becomes a place that the Old Testament looks back on. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, God says, "Do not put your Lord your God to the test as they did at Massa." It's repeated again in Daniel chapter 25. Psalm 95 picks up this theme. Psalm 95 we read, "Today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa, in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they'd seen my work." Have you ever noticed how we are with criticism, how easy it is for people to say all kinds of good things and for you to remember the one negative comment that somebody makes? And it's the same way with God's blessings in our life. God provides us with all kinds of blessings, and then there's something all of a sudden we don't have. And all we can focus on is the thing that we don't have. And we say, "Prove yourself. Why haven't you given me this?" It's what the Bible calls testing God. Satan knows how that works. Told Jesus, "Just turn these stones into bread. Act independently. You don't have to live under the directions your father has given to you. It happens in the desert. He needed food. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. Jesus says, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You don't get what you need by going out of the will of God to do it. And Jesus was thinking of this story. And there's a warning to us. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your voice. Don't forget what God has done. Don't in the desert when you find yourself thirsty. Forget a God who's provided you with the greatest of gifts of redemption from Egypt, salvation from sin, and through his resurrection, the hope of eternal life. Well, you can tell that that part of the story is significant. Let's quickly look at the other one. It's a strange one, but it's a significant one. So God is our provider. That's that first story. The staff is the story of provision. But all of a sudden in verse 8, things change. They're still at Rephidim. There's water to drink. There's manna in the morning. There's the pillar of fire. There's the pillar of cloud. There's the evidence of God's blessing. And then it says the Amalekites came. Amalek came. And fought with Israel at Rephidim. And all of a sudden, out there in the middle of the desert with nothing around, they are attacked with a surprise attack of a group of desert-dwelling Bedouin people, the Amalekites, who become a symbol. Now, the Amalekites are descended from Esau. There's a kind of family connection going back to Jacob. And there will be an ongoing tension between Israel and Amalek. I find it intriguing. God said when the Egyptians were there, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." And he delivered the Egyptian army dead on delivery, with their bodies being washed up on the shore. Israel didn't have to fight with the Amalekites. And some people read that story and we think, oh, that's the way a Christian life is. Every struggle I have, God will remove. And then along comes Amalek, and he bushwhacks us. Amalek wasn't big like the Egyptians, but it was real and it was dangerous. They're feeling invaded. They're desert people. They don't want hundreds of thousands of people coming through, taking up their pasture. So they do a preemptive strike. I'll get them before they get here. And they begin to pick off the people. Deuteronomy chapter 25 tells us something about this. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail," means he attacked at the rear of the column, "and those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." So that's where Amalek came to the people at the back, the older people or the crippled people or the people who couldn't keep up or maybe the young people or the older people, and he comes and he begins to slice off the back as a way of attending to the people. And Israel is, they've had no experience in war. They're a slave people. They've never had weapons. They don't have any experience on this, and they're under attack. And it's interesting, and I don't understand the ways of God. But I do know this, that sometimes God deals with the Egyptians in our life and leaves the Amalekites to attack us. I'll never forget working at a summer conference back in New York State, and a guy was put in my cabin. I was responsible for 1 week, and he was coming down off heroin. He'd come to faith in Christ, and he'd had a huge heroin habit, been in prison in New York for a number of times of this, and this was a good long time ago when I was a college student. And then he'd gotten trapped in and got back, and he was coming up there to kind of get his spiritual life on order. It was a remarkable story of God's deliverance in his life. But by the rules of the camp, you weren't allowed to smoke unless you were with a counselor. And so every time Marty wanted to smoke, he would have to come and get me. And we spent a lot of time. He smoked a lot, so we talked a lot, walking on the beach in a particular area. And I'll never forget him saying, he said, "I don't understand this. I was hardlining heroin for all these years, and God took that away. And I can't defeat this stupid little stick." And isn't that true in some of our lives? We can look at things that God did in our life, and they were remarkable deliverances. And then there's these dumb Amalekites. Well, they rode camels. I guess you could say they're camels, going back to an old brand name, but we have this story here. It's one of the strangest stories in the Old Testament. So what's it trying to tell us about what happens? Moses comes out. Look at verse 9, and it says, "So Moses said to Joshua," first time he's introduced, he'll become very important later, of course, "choose for us men, go out and fight with Amalek. I want you to gather some people, and I want you to go out and fight," which was challenging enough. They had no war experience, no military background. "Get an army and do it, Joshua. I'll stand on the top of the hill tomorrow with the staff of God in my hand." I wonder what Joshua said. "Oh, great, you're going up there. I've got to go and deal with it down here." But we read in the next chapter, "So Joshua did as Moses told him. And in faith and trust, he obeyed God. And he went out," and it says, "and he fought with Amalek." And Moses makes his way to the top of the hill. And then the passage gets bizarre. It says, he went to with Moses, Aaron, and Hur. We're not sure who Hur is. Aaron will become, he's Moses' brother. He'll become the chief priest. They went up to the top of the hill. "Whenever Moses held up his hand." So here's Moses up on top of the hill. The battle's going on. He can see the whole course of the battle. And he takes the staff and he raises his hand. And the text says, "Whenever he held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed." Now, I've got a kind of sick sense of humor, but if I'd noticed that, we're winning, we're winning, we're losing, we're winning, we're losing, we're winning, we're losing. Obviously, this was more serious than that. But that was the way the battle looked. And here's Moses holding the symbol of God's presence and God's power. And as long as Joshua's fighting his heart out down below, But the course of the battle is being determined by what's happening up top. And you can't hold up your arm very long. And so Aaron and Hur come along and they prop up his arm, but that gets tiring. And so they get him to sit down on a stone and they stand alongside and they hold up his arm. But when it's up, they're up. When it's down, they're down. And it says in the text, his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So what in the world are we supposed to learn from that? Israel had to fight. Amalek didn't go away on their own. Moses didn't just go up on the hill and believe that he could win the battle just by raising his staff. No, there was real bloodshed down in the valley floor. But the course of the battle was determined by what was happening on the hill above. The staff, the symbol of the presence of God and the power of God, never mentions prayer in this passage. And yet it's almost impossible for me not to see the idea of prayer. Hands lifted up was a pattern of prayer. The symbol of the staff was dependence upon God and his power and his direction. And it's a reminder to Israel, so important that Moses writes it down at God's command so Joshua will never forget, as if he could anyway, that the battle isn't determined simply what happens on the level of the scene. It's determined by what happens on the level of the unseen, of dependence upon God. And even Moses, great as he was, needed others to come alongside and hold up his hands and enable him to do that. And it's a reminder to me of my need to have God as my protector. And that comes by dependence, conscious dependence, evident dependence upon him. And prayer becomes the great symbol of this. Well, God memorializes it in two ways. He gives a book to Moses, or Moses gives a book to Joshua in which this story is written down. And then he builds an altar. And they call the altar, "The Lord is my banner," meaning a military banner around whom people would come. And Yahweh Nisi, the Lord my banner, the one around whom we rally, the one around whom we depend. It's only as we rally around God, symbolized in prayer, that we begin to see the victory of God. And that applies to my life. See, the problem in the first part of the story was they came complaining and not praying. Story in the second part of the story is that when there was evidence of dependence upon God, there was the provision of victory from God. Lessons from a staff. Well, time's caught us. Let me pray. Father, help us not just to hear stories from of old. Help us to think how this relates to my life, how you work. These are different kind of stories. And yet the principles of dependence upon you and the warning against testing you and the picture of Christ stricken by you in your righteous judgment so that water might flow to us. All of these are profound. Help us to understand. Help us to live trusting, not testing. Depending. And neither living in fear or living in self-arrogance and independence. In Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.